All right, so we're going to pick up on our second hour now. We're going to deal with a subject, we're going to deal with the wrath of God. A difficult subject. I approach this with a certain amount of trepidation, so, and this is a work in progress, so I'm probably going to revise these notes, but I'll tell you, I've wrestled with this all week long. We had some very good conversation. We did. Sherry and I went back and forth, and we went back and forth with this for several hours today, and I bet I revised these notes probably four times today. And, yeah, there was a lot of red ink. Print out a copy, she'd slash and slice and dice. And then I'd go back to the computer and I'd print something out and come back an hour later and it's all slashed up again.
He gave me one and then he went to see his mom. And I said, "Do you cry on the way home? Because I don't want to hear me give you anything."
Yeah, but we did. We had some very good conversation about it, and she read through all the scripture, and we went back and forth on it, and you know, trying to define the terms. And I pulled a bunch of quotes because we were talking about defining terms, and I thought, well, let me just quote a bunch of people. So, let me read through some of these quotes, and you'll kind of get the flavor of it from some of these other theologians. And the first one is taken from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Quote number one, and we're dealing with quotes on the subject of God's wrath. And of course, this study is born out of our previous hour in which we looked at God's wrath being poured out in the seven bowl judgments that are mentioned in Revelation 16. So that's what's bringing this on. So the first quote here says, "When used of God, wrath refers to his absolute opposition to sin and evil." The second one is from Charles Ryrie. No, excuse me. The second one is from Charles Swindoll from the Understanding Christian Theology book that he put out. It says, "God's wrath is the logical and necessary response of his holiness and righteousness to the presence of sin. Yahweh's wrath is the natural expression of his holiness manifesting itself against willful sin and rebellion." And I like the use of the word natural there because it is a natural response. Again, we think of even in amongst people that anger is a natural response to an injustice. And the injustice from our perspective can be real or imagined. We can lie in bed at night and conjure up a scenario in our mind where there's an injustice done and we can have a real response of anger, even though the scenario is completely fictitious. Or we can be led along in a storyline as we're watching a movie or read a book, and we can have a natural response of anger to a perceived injustice. Again, it can be real or imagined, but anger just simply becomes the natural response to that perceived injustice. And I like the way he puts that wrath is the natural expression of his holiness manifesting itself against willful sin and rebellion. So it's quite normal for God to be this way, is basically what he's getting at. That when we think about the wrath of God, we should think of this as an attribute that is consistent with his character. The third quote here is from Wayne Grudem, from his Systematic Theology, which I love Grudem. It's a good textbook. He says, "It may surprise us to find how frequently the Bible talks about the wrath of God. Yet if God loves all that is right and good, and all that conforms to his moral character, then it should not be surprising that he would hate everything that is opposed to his moral character. God's wrath directed against sin is therefore closely related to God's holiness and justice." He says, "God's wrath may be defined as follows. God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin." And the definition that I have is very close to his, and you'll see it here shortly. And the last one is from Norman Geisler, and he has a four-volume systematic theology, which I like. I like Geisler's a lot of systematic theologians. I like Robert Leitner. I like Charles Ryrie. I like Lewis Berry Chafer. I mean, there's so many good theologians out there, but Norman Geisler's a good one. He says, "As applied to God, wrath means his anger at and hatred of sin, his righteous indignation at all evil, and his jealous execution of judgment on unrighteous. He says, however, wrath, while rooted in God's essential nature as just, he says, is not an attribute, but an act, but an act that flows from his unchanging righteousness. So whereas some theologians would say that wrath is an attribute of God, he doesn't. He says it's more an act that flows as a response, that flows from his unchanging righteousness. And I kind of go that way myself, that I see it more as an act. I see it both as a noun and a verb. I see it in one sense as something that he possesses, an attitude within himself, that he has an attitude of anger. And when you think of anger, think of wrath, think of indignation, you know, think of those synonymous words. But there's a wrath implies a level of intensity in my mind as well, that it seems to be just ramped up. So I do want to chase down a number of scripture references as well. So I'll go ahead and jump over into the notes. Excuse me. The first thing I want to do is I want to read a passage here from Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And I'm just going to read this and then we'll make a few comments on it. It says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord." And notice, an avenging God. "The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries." So notice who the recipients of his vengeance and wrath are. It's his adversaries. "And he reserves wrath for his enemies." But then he throws in this statement here, that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So even though he can be avenging and wrathful, that is not his initial response, that God is slow to anger and great in power. "And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." And so there's a point there where he may in patience reserve his judgment. At the same time, it will be dispensed. "In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet." So, you know, just a few things about this, that one, it is described as being consistent with the Lord, that he is avenging, that he is wrathful, that there are the recipients of those who experience his wrath, but that he is also slow to anger. And we'll see more of that as we work through this. The subject of God's wrath is mentioned throughout the scripture. And a few examples of God's wrath in the Old Testament would include the worldwide flood. We talked about that in the last hour in Genesis 6 through 9. The destruction of Sodom in Genesis 19. The suppressing of the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. And if you've ever read that, that's a very interesting section of Scripture. And so it's not only on a global basis when you think about the worldwide flood, but it can also be reduced down to like the city of Sodom. And then it can be broken down to specific groups of people, such as the rebellion of Korah. And it can even get down as far as like an individual, such as with Solomon. And if you look at like 1 Kings 11. Well, my throat keeps getting scratchy on me. But you look at verses 9 through 11, and you'll see the word wrath, you'll see the word anger, but like in 1 Kings 11:9, it says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon." And notice why. "Because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded." So notice the rebellion, notice the disobedience. And by the way, if you were to do a word study and look at the word wrath throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that a large portion of instances in which God's wrath is displayed is very specific with regard to idolatry. That will bring God's wrath more often than just about any other sin. That occurs quite frequently. And then in verse 11, "And the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." So there's a real punishment that will be experienced as a result of God's anger. So it can be global, it can be on a city, it can be upon a group of people or down to an individual. And then also, and the Assyrian destruction, another example is the Assyrian destruction of the 10 tribes of Israel. That's another example. And remember, I'd said it in the last hour, and I'll say it again here, is that when you look at God's wrath as it is implemented, as it's executed, it is often through the agency of willful creatures, such as angels and people. And sometimes God will use angels, both elect angels, such as in Revelation chapter 16, but there are times where God will also use demons, such as when he was punishing King Saul, or in 1 Kings 22, where he was setting up the political demise of Ahab. And so God will execute his judgment, but he will do so through angelic creatures. He will also do it through human beings. There were times where God would use the nation of Israel to punish a surrounding Gentile nation who had been in opposition to the Lord. But sometimes that got turned around. If Israel got caught up in idolatry, then God would use a Gentile nation as the disciplinary agent against his people. And you can see this with the Assyrians, who destroyed the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, and then the Babylonians, who destroyed Judah, the two southern tribes, in 586 BC. And in both of those instances, the people of God had turned to idolatry. And this eventually brought God's destruction upon them. A few examples in the New Testament would include Jesus' anger at the hard-heartedness of religious leaders. And Mark chapter 3, let me go over there. You'll see a few examples of this. You don't find as many examples in the New Testament of God's wrath as you do in the Old Testament, but there is plenty there. So Mark 3:1, "And he entered into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forth.' And he said to him, and he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and he was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." But again, there's this anger that he has as a response to their hard-heartedness. You also see his anger at the money changers in the temple, and that's in John 2:13-16, and we can think of that, where he turns over the tables of the money changers in the temple, and clearly a display of his anger. You also see God's wrath poured out during the time of the tribulation. Wrath, the word wrath is actually used there, whether it's thumos or orge, the two Greek words that are used in the New Testament. But in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, it says, and they said to the mountains, now these are people who are unrepentant. And this is just another example of people who refuse to come to God. Let me go back to verse 14. It says, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." They're trying to hide from God. "And they said to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne." Really? You pray to the rocks and the mountains and say, hide us. And notice, "and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And then 14, 9 and 10. 14, 9 and 10. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God." And remember, we saw that over in Revelation 16, where you had God pouring out his wrath, the sores that were specifically targeted upon those who received the mark of the beast and worship the image. But you have this pronouncement, this proleptic statement, that they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and so on. And then another verse is 15:7. 15:7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven bowls full of the wrath of God. And that's mentioned again in Revelation 16:1, this reference to the wrath of God, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And so God's wrath is clearly seen during the time of the tribulation. It's called that. You also see it in Revelation 19, verse 15, at the second coming of Christ, after he puts down the armies. It says in 19:15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And so you have wrath being poured out during the time of the tribulation at the second coming of Christ. And then you also see God's wrath being poured out at the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers are eventually cast into the lake of fire. And this, again, is his wrath being poured out. Now, let me jump into... these are just a few examples where we see the wrath of God on display in Scripture. As far as the definition goes, I would make mine close to Grudem's, and that is that God's wrath refers to his intense hatred of sin. That God's wrath refers to his intense hatred of sin. Now, this hatred of sin assumes the qualities of righteousness and holiness. And we'll look at a few passages we did in the last hour, but we'll look at them again, that specifically tie these together. Now, Scripture states in Psalm 119, verse 137, David writes, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." And then in Revelation 15:4, John writes, "And who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so the Scripture makes it very clear that God is both righteous and that he is holy. What does that mean? Well, divine righteousness is that intrinsic, immutable, moral perfection of God, from which he commands all things in heaven and earth and declares as good that which conforms to his righteousness and as evil that which deviates. So when we talk about the righteousness of God, that is an intrinsic, that is, it is inherent to who he is. It is immutable, that is, it never changes. And it is that moral perfection of God. And from that intrinsic, immutable moral perfection, he commands all things, both in heaven and on earth, and again declares as good that which conforms to his righteousness, and as evil that which deviates. So his very character is the basis for what is right and what is wrong. With regard to God's holiness, holiness means that he is morally pure and set apart from all that is sinful. So when we talk about God's holiness, we talk about his separateness from that which is evil, from that which is sinful or impure. And when we think of God's wrath in connection with these attributes, God's wrath is the natural response to that which is contrary to his righteousness and holiness. We might even think of God's wrath in one sense as a shield that guards his righteousness and holiness. And because he loves that. He loves righteousness. He loves holiness. And when that is challenged, he will defend that. Just like we will defend that which we love. And we too will become angry in defense of that which we love. And so it is that natural response. So his anger is motivated by a desire to protect that which he loves. And I was trying to write that sentence so carefully that when we think of the anger, what's the motivation there? It's a desire to protect that which he loves. And God loves righteousness, and he loves his people. And that is why when you see the righteous anger of God, he's patient, and we'll talk about that too, because there's other attributes that come into play here. There's love, there's grace, there's mercy, there's patience. But eventually God's wrath will be poured out. And so to act contrary to God's righteousness will eventually bring a response of anger. And to attack that which God loves, such as his people, will bring about divine retribution. And so there's a point where, just like the believers in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, where you have the martyrs who died a martyr's death because they were faithful to God. And yet they died a martyr's death. And they cry out and they say, "How long, O Lord, O righteous and true, before you avenge those who spilled our blood?" And so there's a comfort that's given to them in the midst of their sorrow, of their questioning. And they're told to wait a little while longer. And eventually, just like we read last hour in Revelation 16, when God's pouring out his wrath, he's pouring it out upon those who spilled the blood of God's saints, of his prophets and of his saints. And he's giving them blood to drink, and they deserve it, he says. And so you see the connection there. So it becomes a very nuanced issue. It becomes one of those things where you have to see it in a multifaceted way. But the wrath of God is very much consistent with his nature. And so let me go on and feel free to interject if you have any questions or comments about any of this. So another point, moving on to the next paragraph, is that God's anger is never rash. In fact, many biblical passages reveal that God is very patient with us and slow to anger. And I'll quote a few here. So Scripture reveals, and I'm going to quote from Exodus 34:6, "The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." And then quoting from Psalm 86:15, which says, "And you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." And there's a number of passages. You could read Psalm 103, verse 8, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Nehemiah 9:17. I had all those verses in there, and they all basically say the same thing, that he is slow to anger. And I had to put them in. I had to pull them out and put them in parenthetically, just for space, just to keep it to two pages. But the Scriptures, over and over and over again, with the idea that God is slow to anger. So his anger, again, is never rash. And God's patience is basically allowing people time to humble themselves and to turn to him before judgment comes. That's part of the point of his being slow to anger, is he's hoping that people will turn. And I think of 2 Peter 3:9, which says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And though God is patient, he is not patient forever. And there eventually comes a time when his judgment comes, both in time and in eternity. And you will realize that God's wrath has both a present aspect to it and a future aspect to it. And we'll look at verses that cover that. We'll look at verses that cover that. Moving on to the next paragraph, God's righteousness demands punishment for sin. And here's where we begin to see the complexity of his attributes. And I wrote a whole book on this. It's called The Cross of Christ Sufficient to Save. And I deal with this subject about God's righteousness and God's love, because these attributes motivate God. And so when you look at the cross of Christ, you see the two attributes converge. They coalesce in some way. That you see the righteousness of God judging Christ for our sin, who bore the wrath of God in our place. But you also see the love of God is what's driving a lot of that motivation for Christ to die in regard to the sinner. And so you see attributes come together at the same time. And so God's righteousness demands punishment for sin, but God's love desires to save the sinner. Now here's the problem. We produce sin, but we are helpless to deal with it. And so that puts us in a place where we can't save ourselves. God alone solves our sin problem. And the cross of Christ is that solution. So at the cross, God judged our sin as his righteousness requires and extends grace to the sinner as his love desires. And that just happened to rhyme. But it's true that at the cross, God judged our sin as his righteousness requires. And at the same time, he extends grace to the sinner as his love desires. So at the cross, it is said that God satisfied every demand of his righteousness by judging our sin in the substitute of his Son, Jesus, who bore the wrath that rightfully belongs to us. And so when we look at the cross, we can see God's wrath on display. As a matter of fact, go with me over to a few passages, and we've hit these before, but we'll hit them again. Isaiah 53. And I'm going to be starting in verse 6. Well, let me actually go back to verse 4. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken of God, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Isn't that interesting? Because he committed no sin, he knew no sin, in him was no sin. And yet he went to the cross and he died and he bore the wrath of God. But for whose sin was he being punished? Not his own. It was our sin that was placed upon him, and he bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. This is the exchange that Peter talks about, where Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, for the purpose that he might bring us to God, that we might be reconciled to God. Verse 6, and all of, it closes out, it says, and by his scourging we are healed. And healed there is healed in relationship. It's not talking about physical healing. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Isn't that interesting? That the Lord was pleased to crush him. putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. In other words, he willingly went and did this. He wasn't forced upon him. The Father sent, but Christ went. And it says, and he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and so on. And you can read the rest of that. But it's this thing where he's bearing the punishment for our sin. And then another passage, go with me over to Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. And really, we could start back in verse 6. This is a passage we've hit numerous times, but it speaks about the condition of man, that we are in a state of sin, but we are helpless to fix our problem. And Romans 5, 6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And notice love there. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Notice what it says. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So you see how what Christ accomplished on the cross saves us from the wrath of God. Now, when you think about the wrath of God, think of it in two terms. Think of it in a sense, you think of wrath in time and think of wrath in eternity. And what we read in Revelation 16 in our first hour was wrath of God in time. It is being poured out upon a rebellious world that is hostile to God, who is unrepentant, and no matter how severe the judgment, they would rather curse him and blaspheme his name and die rather than repent and turn to him. It's insanity, but it's the majority of humanity. And yet, all of that can be spared because the believer who trusts in Christ will not, especially in the dispensation of the church age, we will not face this time of wrath to come. But there is a sense in which we think about the wrath of God in time. And we think about it both with regard to his attitude and with regard to the execution of that. Let me give you a few examples. Go with me back to John chapter 3. So we'll see a few examples of this, and we'll see who the recipients are. We've already looked at a few verses from the last hour, but we'll hit them again just to be thorough. So John 3:18. It says, he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now jump down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, that is, obey the command to believe, will not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. In other words, that attitude of anger from God saying, here I've provided my Son, and you're going to throw that away? Huh! God's angry. Here I have provided a way for you to spend eternity in heaven, and you're going to cheap it, and you're going to treat it as though it's dirt. You're just going to totally disregard what I've done for you through the death of my Son. And so to reject Christ is to keep oneself under the wrath of God. And so it is to keep oneself under that attitude of anger. And then we'll go over to Romans chapter 1. And again, this is all up to the individuals. They're making a choice here with regard to what they do with Christ. And Romans 1:18, which says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven, is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So this is what provokes God, is ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And notice what they're doing, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this willful behavior on the part of people that is regarded as unrighteousness and ungodliness is what provokes the wrath of God. So again, it's their willful behavior. And this goes on for a period of time in Romans 2:5, where Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And so because of their own stubbornness and because of their own unrepentant heart, they are storing up wrath for themselves. And again, you know, when we looked at what we read in Revelation 16, where God talks about the pouring out, that he is righteous, that he is true in his judgments, and that based on the behavior of these people who kill his prophets and kill his saints, he gives them blood to drink because they spilled blood, and he says, and they deserved it. So again, this is something that is directed at very clear human behavior that takes into account their volition with regard to how they behave. Going back to the notes, but thinking about back at the cross of Christ, the fact that Christ, when he hung between heaven and earth, when he bore the wrath of God for us, as a result of the death of Christ, Scripture is clear that God is propitiated by the blood of Christ. God is propitiated by the blood of Christ. And go with me over to Romans 3. You see, people can avoid God's wrath by simply turning to Christ. And in Romans 3:21, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe." It's very simple. It's just faith in Christ. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption," again, "which is in Christ Jesus." But catch verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." Propitiation simply means satisfaction. And what that means is that the death of Christ satisfied God's righteous anger toward our sin. And propitiation is an extremely powerful theological word. God is propitiated with you. He's satisfied. He's satisfied with what Jesus did upon the cross. And there's nothing we can add to it, and there's nothing we can take from it. But it says that in whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, and this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness in the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, what Christ did upon the cross propitiated the Father. It was a propitiatory sacrifice. We might say it's a sacrifice that satisfied his righteous demands toward our sin. Because when God takes our sin from us and puts it upon Christ, he then judges Christ as though it were us there at the cross bearing it. Only he bore it in our place. And at the end of it all, the last thing that Jesus says upon the cross, he says one word in the Greek, tetelestai. We translate it with three words, it is finished. And so the salvation of God for mankind is finished at the cross. Christ has borne our sin. And even though the death of Christ is efficacious in the sense that it's offered to everybody, it only benefits those who actually believe in him at the moment of salvation. It is only beneficial to those who actually trust him as Savior. And 1 John 2:2 is another verse that uses that same word, propitiation. 1 John 2:2, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And so again, when we think about the death of Christ, that when we think about God's wrath, his righteous anger is satisfied by the blood of Christ. When we say propitiated, we mean satisfied. That's what we mean by the word. So God is satisfied by the blood of Christ. And not only that, God extends grace and love to undeserving sinners. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And what did he give? His only begotten Son. To what end? That his death upon the cross would satisfy every righteous demand toward our sin. And so the Father then is propitiated by the death of Christ, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God is propitiated by the blood of Christ and extends love and grace to undeserving sinners. Those who reject Christ continue under God's wrath. And that's what we had looked at in John 3:36, where it says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And there's other passages that talk about that too, 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16 and 5:9 through 10 and so on. But basically, people, there's a sense in which the wrath of God continues in time. Now, those who trust Jesus as their Savior, here are some of the benefits. They receive forgiveness of sins, so all of their sin is dealt with. They also receive the imputation of God's righteousness, that God's righteousness is given to them as a gift, and we've covered that before. They are said to be reconciled to God and are on friendly terms with God. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And peace with God there is a relational peace. Down in verse 10 of Romans 5, it says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So there's a point where when we turn to Christ, that enmity, that hostility that existed between us and him, that attitude of anger that he had, is gone. It's removed. His wrath is removed. That's what Romans 5:9 is about. That now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So wrath is removed. You are now on friendly terms with God. You have relational peace with him. You will never know condemnation. You will never know condemnation. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You may know discipline, but you will never know condemnation. Never. And you will be spared from the wrath to come. We read that in Romans 5:9. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. And I'll be honest, some of these passages are a little challenging because you have to ask, when you're reading the passage, is it referring to wrath that will occur in time? Or is it wrath that will occur in eternity? I think in Romans, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I think it's referring to the wrath that we read about in the tribulation. I think it's a timely wrath. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had from you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. and to wait for his Son from heaven who raised Jesus from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath or the wrath to come. Well, is that a reference to tribulational wrath or eternal wrath? I think it's tribulational wrath. Again, it's one of those things. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. Now, when you're reading Romans 5, 9, where it says we are saved from the wrath of God, I think that is eternal wrath. I think that's eternal separation from God and punishment. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic here, but I take this to be a wrath that extends into eternity. For God has not destined us for wrath, says 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So one has to ask, the wrath that is being referred to, is it a wrath that occurs in time or is it a wrath that occurs in eternity? I think both are taught in Scripture. I think Romans 5, 9 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 would refer to that wrath in eternity, whereas I take 1 Thessalonians 1, 10 as a wrath that speaks of the wrath that will occur in the time of the tribulation. I think we're spared from both as believers living in the dispensation of the church age. Because the next prophetic event for Christians is what? It's the rapture. And when the rapture occurs, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then there will be a time frame, who knows how long, but the next event that follows will be the signing of the peace treaty in Israel, Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, in which the Antichrist rises to power and signs the peace treaty with Israel, and that begins the clock ticking for the seven-year tribulation, what we're reading in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. So we're going to be up in heaven. So we are spared from the wrath of the tribulation because we're up in heaven. In fact, we return with Christ in Revelation 19. We'll talk about that. And we are also spared from wrath in eternity. So as Christians, we're spared from both. So now it should be noted, and this was something that I kind of threw in a few days ago because I kept thinking, well, but you know, there are times where believers suffer for their sin. And so I put in here that it should be noted that there is a difference between wrath and discipline. Now you have to bear with me. I'm still working on this one. So there is a difference between wrath and discipline. The Christian who falls into a lifestyle of perpetual sin may know God's discipline even to the point of death. But discipline is born out of God's love for the believer, not his anger. And when you look at the word discipline, it's twice mentioned with love. Notice this, of Hebrews 12, 6, it says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And Revelation 3, 19, it says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So very different, very different. So I'm still working on that. Now let's talk about sin on a personal level. Let's talk about our getting angry. Because we've been talking about God's wrath and God's anger, so let's bring it down on a very practical level. Is it all right for God's people to get angry? The answer is yes and no. It depends. There is a sinful anger that God's people must avoid. And there's very clear passages on this. For example, in Ephesians 4:31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so there, very clearly, we're told to put away wrath and put away anger. In other words, for human, what is okay for God is not necessarily okay for us. And then you think of the other passage in Colossians 3:8. Or he says a very similar thing. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So there's a point there where believers are told not to be angry. In fact, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew says, if you hate your brother, well, that's you know, almost in some ways tantamount to murder. However, there are times when we will experience injustice, and it is natural and valid to be angry when this happens. In fact, I would argue that in some ways, since we are made in the image of God, since we are theomorphs, finite analogs to God, then some of the characteristics that God has, we too will possess. We think, we feel, we have certain qualities about us that are said to belong to God Himself. So it's not surprising then that we would naturally be angry. So when writing to Christians at Ephesus, Paul stated in Ephesians 4:26, he says, "Be angry." Now, in the Greek, that's in the present tense, and it's an imperative mood, which is the mood of command. And so, in effect, it's almost an order that there is a place to be angry. But notice what he says, be angry, and yet do not sin. And that's what we were talking about earlier, where you can, in fact, be angry. I would argue that if you're angry for the same things that make God angry, well, then you're justified in your anger. But we have to control that anger. It should never be an anger that is out of control. And notice he puts a time frame on it. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. It would seem that if you extend your anger beyond the day, that what you are doing is you are opening yourself up to influence from Satan. That basically by extending that anger, you're giving the devil an opportunity to have an inroad into your life. You see? Yeah. And so people who carry bitterness, you can see what it happens to them. I mean, it can destroy them in many ways. It can destroy relationships. It can destroy health. I mean, it can have such damaging effects because people will not deal with their anger. Anger is wrong when it leads us to sin, such as to revenge or to commit murder. As Christians, we must be careful with anger, for sin crouches near the one who harbors it, tempting that person to retaliate and exact revenge upon the offending party. Personal revenge is not the Christian way. For Scripture directs us, according to Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. More so, we are to love and to pray for our enemies and to bless them, if perhaps God may grant them saving grace. And I love the passage in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. It's a scripture that I live by so much of my life, and not just with regard to unbelievers, but with regard to just many situations. In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, because there is a temptation to quarrel and to argue with people. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So, you know, how we respond to those who attack us, always realizing that there are spiritual forces at work behind those people, that they're held captive by Satan, that they are under a demonic influence in many ways. And how we respond to them is not to be revengeful. It's not to be hateful. We are to respond according to Scripture, not react according to how they act upon us. So though God promises to avenge the innocent, and we looked at that in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-7 and Revelation 6:19, Though God promises to avenge the innocent, there may be times when he surprises us by showing grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it, such as the grace that was shown to Paul when he was persecuting the church, or the grace that was shown to us while we were sinners. And so in one sense, we may cry out and say, "How long, O Lord, you know, are you going to wait to avenge those who have attacked us?" And in one sense, that's a valid cry to the Lord. And perhaps there were people who cried that out to the Lord when Saul was persecuting them. And God in his sovereignty reserves the right to extend grace and to save those that we think don't deserve it. But the truth is, we didn't deserve it either. And so, you know, that's one of those things where we have to trust his sovereignty. You know, we have such a limited view of things, such a limited bit of understanding, and we're asked to trust him with regard, you know, to how we respond to other people. So, anyway, this is a very cursory view of the subject of God's wrath, but hopefully it's opened up a little bit of our understanding about this this characteristic of God. Any questions over this study? It's the first time I've ever taught on the wrath of God, so it was kind of a challenge to me to really dig into it. And I suspect this will be something that I will revise in time. But anyway, it was a good study for me personally.
Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's the first time I've heard that.
Okay.
Yeah,
so it's a time frame to it,
yeah.
You know, which is kind of nice.
Eye opening to me.
Yeah. And it's easy to let that fester. It's easy to let that kind of carry over from day to day. I think it's good, not only because it doesn't really afford the devil an opportunity to have an inroad into our life. I think it's also good because I think for, I'll use the phrase, good mental health, that there's a point where you have to shut it down.
Yeah.
You know, I've only got so much energy to get me through the day. And anger, man, when you open that app, man, that'll suck the battery life down quick. Before you know it, your low battery light's blinking and you can't function. And it's one of those things where I think if we take God, but it also shows that we can do that.
Mm-hmm.
That there's a point where you can shut anger down. That you can control anger. Anger doesn't control you. But you have to deal with it. And I think it's good that, you know, that we don't let the sun set on our anger.
Mm-hmm.
You can be angry. That's fine. Don't sin. Don't let it lead you to that. And don't let it go beyond the day. So, you know, then how do you go about doing that? Well, that's another lesson. But yeah, that's an interesting scripture, isn't it?
It's great for marriage counselors.
Yeah.
Don't go to bed mad.
Yeah.
Yeah, it made me think about that. You know, I was like,
right.
Oh, I wonder.
It's good for work counselors too.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen, brother.
In my early marriage, my husband would do something that really hurt me.
Uh-huh.
And I would go to bed and I'd still be so upset.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next morning he would be, you know, he'd totally forgotten about it and he'd be like, "Oh,
you're moving on about
get away from me."
Yeah.
Yeah. Don't speak to me. Uh-huh. I didn't forget what you said.
Yeah.
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 And it was good to, you know, let it go.
Yeah. It's not always easy, though.
Yeah.
Because we have a personal sense of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And if we feel that an injustice has been done, we want the scales of justice to balance, and we
mm-hmm.
want that person to pay. And if we have to be the one to implement that punishment in order for our scales to feel balanced, then many times we'll do that.
Yeah.
But in many ways, that becomes revenge motivation.
Absolutely.
where the scripture says do not repay evil
mm-hmm.
for evil, but overcome evil with good. And that becomes a challenge because you have to operate by the higher standard. You have to take the high road, so to say, and operate by the higher standard. But that's not always easy, and you have to deal with a lot of emotion with that as well. But if you understand that emotion follows thought, then it becomes a discipline of the mind that you have to control the thought and the emotion can be dealt with. And there's a point where, you know, you hear the statement, you know, justice delayed is justice denied. Well, not true. Because God, when you put the matter in the Lord's hand and let the Lord deal with it, He will handle it in the way that He knows best. The Supreme Court of Heaven knows all. And God can deal with it exactly in the right time, in the right measure, in the right manner. I mean, He's perfect in how He handles things. And, you know, in one sense, we have to trust Him that when He's extending grace to others, that in one sense, we should actually be thankful because He's extending grace to us too. Mm-hmm. And often we demand that He be, you know, just with them, but then we get, you know, we're kind of like, oh God, be merciful to me, you know.
Thank you.
You bet. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for this time of study. Most of all, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, who came into this world and took upon Himself humanity, who lived an absolutely righteous life and obeyed every aspect of the law, who modeled righteousness and love and grace and kindness and mercy and all of the attributes that we know are consistent with deity. And yet He went to the cross and He laid down His life. He died a death He did not deserve in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And Father, we are so thankful that He bore our sin and He bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us and that He satisfied every righteous demand and that we can become the recipients of Your grace by faith alone in Christ alone, having trusted in Jesus as our Savior. We know that all of our sins are forgiven, that we are given the gift of eternal life and the gift of righteousness, that wrath is removed, and that we are at peace with You because of what Christ did for us. Father, thank You. We pray as we go forth, we pray that the things that we've studied this evening will be meaningful and will help guide us in our everyday walk with You. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.